Open your Bibles to the first chapter of Nahum. Nahum, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Would you please stand? But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke, bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Jerusalem. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Nahum's prophecy concerns the destruction of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. The message of the destruction of the capital city of the Assyrians and of that empire is not given to Nineveh nor to the Assyrians. It is instead delivered to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. It is a message of destruction that is meant to be an encouragement and a comfort to the people who fear invasion by Assyria and who fear destruction and devastation at the hands of the Assyrians. The people of the southern kingdom know that God used the Assyrian Empire to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And that the Assyrians, then, after the destruction of the northern kingdom, by the way, that took place in 722 BC, that the Assyrians then made incursions into the southern kingdom. They overthrew many cities in the southern kingdom and at one point surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to destroy the capital city of the southern kingdom. Well, Nahum wants to comfort and encourage God's people. And he begins that word of comfort and encouragement by reminding the people of the southern kingdom of who their God is. He tells them that God is a jealous and avenging God in verse 2. He tells them that God is slow to anger and great in power, verse 3. He tells them that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, that God is a God of justice. He tells them that God is good and a stronghold in the days of trouble. Now, Nahum tells these people about God in order that they might be encouraged as they recognize these attributes and characteristics of God. There's one thing that I meant to bring to your attention last week in relationship to verse 7, which says that God is good and a stronghold in the day of trouble. You might be interested to learn that that was one of the favorite verses of the reformer Martin Luther. He called verse 7 an outstanding statement overflowing with consolation. He said, and I quote, "We must relate and apply it not merely to that trial of Judah, but to absolutely every day of our trials and adversities, so that we may learn to flee for refuge in any trial at all to this sweetness of the Lord." As if to a holy anchorage. Many psalms are filled with statements of this sort. Psalm 9:9 has a stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord is a sweet stronghold at the very time when we are greatly afflicted, when we hunger, when we suffer adversity, when our consciences trouble us. He says everywhere in the Psalms, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." A verse that is worth memorizing. It brought consolation to Martin Luther, perhaps in our troubles and in our trials and in our adversities. It can bring great consolation and encouragement to us. While God is good to His people and is a stronghold for them, He is an avenging God, a God of wrath to those nations who are idolatrous, wicked, and cruel. Notice the contrast in verse 8. "But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue His enemies into darkness." The overflowing flood has been interpreted as an invading military force, but it may actually mean what it says. Now, it's interesting to know that historians tell us, in relationship to the city of Nineveh, that there was an unusual amount of rain that fell, which caused a weakening of the walls of the walls that surrounded the city, and that the foundation of the walls was weak enough that a large space of wall fell. And that allowed for the invading army of the Persians, the Medes, the Arabians, and the Babylonians then to go in to Nineveh to attack and destroy the city. So God would indeed use an overflowing flood to weaken the walls, to destroy the walls of the city of Nineveh, so that an invading army could come in and could overthrow the city and make a complete end of its sight. We also know historically that there were some Ninevites who escaped the city of Nineveh at that last siege, and they fled into Haran, and they established a city there. But a few years later, that city was destroyed, and the descendants of Nineveh, of Assyria, are completely unknown. They have been completely wiped out, and the Nineveh, the city itself, was completely destroyed. They have indeed gone into darkness. Verse 9, "Whatever you devise against the Lord," Nahum goes on to say, "He will make a complete end of it." Notice that though they are plotting or scheming or planning against the people of Judah and Jerusalem, Nahum says they are in fact plotting not against Judah, not against Jerusalem, but notice who he says they are plotting against. He says they are plotting against the Lord. And here we see this strong bond that exists between God and His covenant people. To persecute them is to persecute Him. To plot against them is to plot against Him. Now, the words that we find in verse 9 are reminiscent of the words we find in Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising or planning or plotting a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. There it is talking about against God and against His anointed, who would be the Messiah, who would be Christ. But we find examples in Scripture, not only here but in other places, that would indicate that when nations, when peoples, when kings plot or devise plans to overthrow the people of God, they are in fact plotting and devising plans to overthrow God Himself. And I would remind you of the event in Saul's life, later the Apostle Paul, an event that you are well aware of. When Saul was on his way to Damascus, he was near Damascus, and he was overcome by a brilliant light, and he heard a voice from that light, and the voice asked this question: "Why are you persecuting me?" Well, when Saul was going to Damascus, who was he going to Damascus to persecute? He was going to Damascus to persecute the church. He was going there to persecute Christians. He was going there to take Christians back to Jerusalem so that they might be tried and might be jailed. That was his purpose. And yet when Christ speaks to him, he doesn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Such is the bond that exists between the Lord Christ and His people. Persecute His church and you persecute Him. He goes on to say that whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Now, what is being said in this verse is that God is going to overthrow Nineveh, and He is going to do it quickly and decisively. God is not going to have to come to raise up a nation that will come against Nineveh again and again and again and again, and that the overthrow of that city and the overthrow of that kingdom will be a gradual and long process. It will not. God is able to make a quick end of this wicked capital city of the Assyrians and make a quick end to that empire. Now, let me just underscore something before we go on, and that is this. We sometimes hear people say that God is the king of His people. And we know that to be true because in the Old Testament, when the people of Israel wanted a king, what was God's response to the prophet? "You have a king," God says. "I am your king." Well, they insisted on having a king, and God granted them a king. But that does not mean that God is not the king of the nations. God is in particular, of course, the king of His people, but He is also the king of the nations. He rules over them, and He judges them. And this is an example of that judgment. Nineveh was not, at one time, a Christian city, and this a Christian empire. Yes, they had Jonah preach to them, and there is there is some evidence that there was repentance, genuine repentance by the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah. But even though there was repentance, it doesn't mean that the repentance was necessarily a lasting repentance. It was not. This wasn't a nation that had fallen away from God. This was a wicked pagan city and nation. And God says, as the king, I am going to judge this city and these people. And nobody is going to be able to stop him from doing that. He is, brothers and sisters, the king and judge of all nations. And that includes the United States. We may not own him as king. We may deny that he is the king. But brothers and sisters, he is the king and judge. And if we persist in the direction we're heading, he will judge us as a nation. Well, anyway, goes on to say, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with drink, they are consumed. He is comparing in verse 10 the Assyrians to a tangled thorn bush. Now, I play a little golf and out at Bear Trace by Harrison Bay. Occasionally, I don't hit my ball in the fairway. I hit my ball in the woods. And if it is a Titleist Pro V1, I'll go looking for it. But sometimes, when I've gone into the woods off the golf course, I have walked into thorn bushes and haven't been able to get to my ball. Might be able to see it, but I can't get to it. Thorn bushes hurt, and they're not fun to be involved with. And what God is saying about the Assyrians here is that they are like thorn bushes. They are stubborn. They are difficult. Thorn bushes are difficult to get rid of. And if you come up against them, they will hurt you. They will cause you pain. He compares them to being like people who are drunk. And he says that he will consume them and he will completely destroy them. It is no difficulty for God to destroy a stubborn city and empire. He will make a complete end to them. He goes on to say, for from you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. That is, from Nineveh goes forth a wicked counselor. Now, who would that wicked counselor be? Well, it would probably be the king. And it perhaps is referring here to the king of Assyria, who was the king at the time when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem and threatened to overthrow the city. Who was the king of the southern kingdom at that time? It was Hezekiah. And what did Sennacherib counsel Hezekiah to do through his spokesman? He counseled Hezekiah not to trust in the Lord God. He said, look, we run up against other nations who have had their gods, and none of their gods have been able to stop us. You would be foolish to think that your God can. Let me advise you to surrender and to give in, and we'll let you live at peace. But if you don't, then it's curtains for you. That wicked counselor counseled against trusting in God. And that's what wicked counselors do. And it doesn't take a king of a nation to be a wicked counselor. There are wicked counselors in classrooms. There are wicked counselors in positions of political power and authority. There are wicked counselors in business. There are wicked counselors in our families. There are wicked counselors, perhaps, who are or have been our friends, who would say to us, you are foolish to trust in God. You are foolish to think that by trusting in some guy named Jesus Christ, that you can be saved from your sins. That is wicked counsel. And it is counsel that we hear frequently in our culture today. You Christian people are nothing but fools to trust in your God and to think that Jesus Christ can save you from your sins and can save you if we should decide that you should be destroyed, silenced, and done away with. Well, God goes on to say, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. God is going to take care of the Assyrians. And we know in relationship to Sennacherib and his army that in one night God sent the angel of the Lord and 185,000 of the Assyrian army died at that time. And God was able to protect his people, was able to destroy the Assyrian army. And when Sennacherib returned home and went to worship in one of his idolatrous temples, his own sons put King Sennacherib to death. God cut him off. And God cut off his army, even when that army was at its fullest strength. Now listen to the last part of verse 12. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now here he's not talking to the Ninevites. Here he is talking to God's people. God used the Assyrians to do what? To afflict his people. To bring them discipline because of their apostasy. And God will bring the Assyrians down because of their pride and because of their arrogance. God will destroy them. And the one that afflicted Jerusalem and Judah for the purpose of discipline so that they might repent and return to the Lord, that one will no longer afflict them. But do notice that even though God used the Assyrian army, God says, I afflicted you. And I will afflict you no longer. Here we see that God is sovereign over the afflictions of his people. But we know that, we confess that, we believe that. But it is a good reminder to us that when we are afflicted, when we are troubled, when we are distressed, that those things that trouble us and distress us have been permitted by God to come into our lives. And he has allowed them to come into our lives for our good, to discipline us in many cases and to bring us back to himself. Now, Psalm 119 is a glorious psalm. And three places in that particular psalm, the psalmist talks about being afflicted. Now listen to what he says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. That is the purpose for affliction. It is that God's people would return to him and that they would keep his word. That is 119:67. He says in verse 71 of 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. He returned again to the word of God and learned God's word. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Is that your confession when you've been afflicted, that God is righteous and that he has been right to afflict you in that way and that affliction has been good for you? Well, affliction is good for us if we receive it in the right way and if we respond to it in a godly manner. Now, God continues to comfort his people, telling them that he will break Nineveh's yoke bar from upon them and will tear off their shackles. God will do this without delay. He says, now I will break. He will do it swiftly and he will do it immediately. In verse 14, we read that the Lord has issued a command concerning you, that is, Nineveh and Assyria, your name will no longer be perpetuated. Nineveh was completely destroyed. And guess what? Nineveh has never been rebuilt. The Assyrians were completely destroyed. And guess what? There are no descendants of any Assyrians that exist today. God completely destroyed them, as He said He would. He prepared their grave, and He destroyed them because they were contemptible, it says at the end of verse 14. It's a good reminder to us that God never acts in His wrath for no reason. If God brings His wrath and justice to bear upon a nation or upon a people or upon a person, it is because they deserve that wrath and that judgment. Verse 15 is a message of comfort and encouragement for God's people. For Nehemiah says, "Behold on the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace." What's the good news? Well, we might think here of the gospel. We might think of Romans 10:15, where Paul talks about the gospel being good news and quotes from this verse. But that's not the good news that is being announced here. The good news that is being announced here is that Nineveh will be completely destroyed and the Assyrians will be no more, and they will no longer, therefore, be a threat to God's people, and that God's people will be at peace. What is their response to be? God says, "Celebrate your feast, O Jerusalem." There are three important feasts in Jerusalem that God gave to His people to celebrate and to worship. So they are to respond by celebrating those feasts. Perhaps those feasts had been interrupted because of the various attacks of the Assyrians and others upon Jerusalem. But now that they no longer face the threat of Assyrian invasion, they are to celebrate their feast. They are to worship. Listen, whenever we have been afflicted, whenever we have gone through trials, and those trials run their course and produce in us the fruit of righteousness as discipline is supposed to, and God brings those trials to an end, our response should always be to worship God. To worship Him and to give Him thanks for the trial and the good that trial has been to you and in your life. Also to worship Him for the fact that as good and as beneficial as that trial has been, that trial has come to an end. And then it says, pay your vows. In other words, they have vowed as the people of God to walk in humble submission to Him and to obey His precepts, His commandments, and His law. And that is how we should respond as well. Worship and obedience. We submit ourselves to the One who is the Lord our God, who has cut off and destroyed all our enemies. Again, think of Christ and His work and His victory over sin and death and hell. God is good to His people. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that when You afflict us, it is for our benefit, it is for our good. It is to teach us the seriousness of Your word. It is to teach us how seriously You take sin. It is to teach us that we are to look to You for forgiveness, that we are to fly to You in repentance. It is to teach us to walk humbly and obediently before the Lord our God. Father, we thank you for those periods of affliction and troubles and trials that we have experienced. We recognize that they have been good for us, that we have learned much through that. We also thank you, our Father, when those periods have come to an end. We pray, Father, that we might take encouragement and comfort in the knowledge that our enemies, those things that trouble us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that those things have all been overcome. They have all been defeated by Christ. And we pray, Father, that we might take comfort and encouragement in the knowledge of that, and that we might worship you and walk in all your ways as a result. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.